You're listening to Life and Letters of Paul, Lesson 10. These online lectures and study guides have been created to provide listeners all over the world the opportunity to receive theological resources online for free. Gifts received from supporters like you help us continue this exciting work. Please partner with us so that millions all over the world can continue to receive and share in the life-changing message of the gospel. Click on the Give Now button on our homepage. That's worldwide-classroom.com. Thanks for your support.
We are right on schedule, and the reason we know that is because I say so. We're always right on schedule, and we are always right on time. There's absolutely no haphazard surprise here. So we are supposed to begin right now with Lecture 10, and that's what we're doing. Point number 8, Acts 2:42-47. And the ecclesiology of Acts, which is a big word, and I will not actually do justice to that word ecclesiology. I will make a few comments, actually, and again, I hope to integrate our study of Scripture and our devotion personally to what we are studying here. Let me begin with reading the section out of the book of Acts 2. And before I do that, please remember that the pattern of external and internal growth and external opposition and internal tension is also noticed in this section, where there is a summary statement found after the outpouring of the Spirit of God, after the first proclamation of Peter in Jerusalem, after the first piercing of the hearts of those who listened, that there is a statement on the internal consolidation and strengthening of the church. So please notice what context we read this reference in that describes the inner fiber of the very early Messianic church. The proclamation of the gospel leads to community, and it has this as its fruit, as it relates to the entire purpose of God, that he would have a people according to his heart, and that they would be his people also joined together. So the very purpose of redemption is a reconciled community that worships the living God. So we're not again in some kind of a new, surprising, unusual, unprecedented phase of man's history, but we're actually finally seeing first fruits of God's redemptive work, of the proclamation of the gospel going out, of people being called by that and meeting together. And what we read here then is what is structuring, what is the heart of that newfound life together in God, what is happening therein. And so as we read this passage, just see it in that particular context, because that is the context of the flow of thought of the book of Acts. Acts 2, verses 42-47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the book of Acts would just end on this note? No martyrdom of Stephen, no persecution and inquisition of the Apostle Paul, no expulsion from Jerusalem in chapter 8, none of the drama and the tragedy and the challenge, just this wonderful, let's be together. Let's have our wonderful fruit of fellowship. But you know that the purpose of God is not accomplished with just sitting on the fruit of God's gifts. The purpose is accomplished by reviving therein. This is an important stage of life, to be refreshed, to be renewed, to be strengthened, only to go back out and do some more of this. So we should not see that this is a train station that stops. What do you call that? Cul-de-sac? What is a train station where you have to back out again? You don't drive through. In Stuttgart, where I come from, we have such a train station. It goes right towards the main building. And here, Union Station is also such a thing. There is a big building, and the trains would go towards that building, and that's it. This passage is not such a train station. This is a place of repose, a place of re-strengthening, of refueling, only to be motivated to go back out. So these are stations that describe internal strengthening, of collecting those who have been added to the church, and they are already in the thousands. They receive something only then to be commissioned themselves to go back out. So let's pay a little attention to this. I see that these patterns that are described here are often repeated in the book of Acts, and so I do not only see a possible suggestion here, but because of their repetition, there is something continuous in this, something of greater significance for the life of the church, and some would call this section that we have just read the description of the four pillars of church life, which are, and we have read them in the very beginning, the teaching of the apostles. This would be the first major pillar characterizing the messianic congregation, covenant congregation of God. The fellowship, devotion to fellowship, and I'm going to explain that a little bit more. Second, they devote themselves to fellowship. Thirdly, to the breaking of bread. And fourth, prayer. The reason why I would separate the other references, namely to the sharing of goods, is that I do not see that particular point being repeated as consistently. So while I would say this particular section here would be very much at the center of the Christian church, the Messianic church, the sharing of goods is a viable option and important option, but not as central, not as binding as the first section here. Very important, but not central. The meeting together every day in the courts in some ways echoes this particular verse 42, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Let's reflect a little bit on these four pillars. And in your handout, you see that I question whether those are the only pillars. So I'm not saying this is what characterizes the church. I'm slowly moving towards that to see that these are important elements, noteworthy summary elements that characterize this early church. Let's begin with the first particular point, that they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. The text here makes it very clear that they did not just check in for a little bit of a refresher course on apostolic teaching and then check back out, but they really devoted themselves persistently, continuously, from one day to the next, seeing that that was not just a little bit of a nice piece of information to get, but that it was actually very crucial to devote themselves, to persist therein in the teaching of the apostles. Well, this is very significant. I have already said that the understanding of apostle in the book of Acts is primarily focusing on the 12. And so when you hear the word apostle in the book of Acts, you do not first think of a church planter or an apostolic missionary, as it would have been used in the 2nd and 3rd century AD in the patristic literature, but you think immediately here of a particular group, particularly educated and trained and commissioned to do this kind of a teaching. And so we get into the whole question of apostolic teaching. Now, you know that there is a very important standard established in the book of Acts itself on the apostles. In Acts 1, verses 21 following, you read this. "Therefore it is necessary," Peter says, "to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." Now, this is a definition of who is an apostle. Somebody who was with us the whole time, walking in and out while Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. "For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Now, obviously, not only a witness of the resurrection, but the resurrection witness is the final culmination of the total witness concerning Jesus Christ. And so it begins from there to unfold and to be developed that this one who was raised was actually crucified, and this one who was crucified was actually the one who taught, and this one who taught was actually baptized under John the Baptist. So that you have a clear demarcation of what the teaching of the apostles was, namely, not some fanciful thinking of how we should conduct our existence. Now that the Messiah has been raised from the dead, now that he ascended, let's think of how we can organize our life in this lovely time of the end times. Let's see, there are lots of people that are joining. We need to organize that a little bit. Let's see how we can get revenues to build some buildings, etc. None of it. The apostolic teaching is clearly connected and rooted in the witness job. And the witness job is that of an ambassador. So what we have here is ambassadors telling the new converts, those who have come from among the Jewish people to embrace Jesus Christ, to be instructed in what they themselves have been entrusted with. They're not talking their own mind. They're not conveying their own opinions. They're not conveying their own likes and dislikes. They are mouthpieces of who Jesus had trained beforehand. Have you ever seen an ambassador who makes a vital national security decision without checking with the home quarters? I think he would be fired that second. An ambassador checks back. I was especially watching that with ambassadors for the former Soviet Union. They were ambassadors who knew the Western world. They understood some of the strange decisions that were made in the Kremlin. And they had very hard time at points to communicate to some Western politicians why in the world the Kremlin had decided such and such. But people like Gromyko always knew how to present and represent, in this case, a negative example, some rather questionable policy decisions. The point of connection, however, is that these apostles do not speak in their own authority. They do not have their own agenda, but rather they communicate God's agenda, because the apostles themselves have been trained from pursuing their own agenda to pursuing the agenda of God. That's actually discipleship. That's what Jesus called them into. "I will make you fishers of men." And you see this wonderful account of somebody like Peter, who most of the time puts his foot in his mouth, who runs overboard, who tells Jesus who he is supposed to be and how he is to behave to fit into his understanding of how a Messiah should conduct himself. 2, saying, Lord, here I am. Do with me as you please. Bitterly crying over his denial. Becoming a shepherd of the people. Being changed from an anthropocentric to a theocentric. From a self-determined to a God-determined individual who then can entrust to these people God's purpose. Yes. The question is this what it means to prophesy in the New Testament? I definitely think that the prophetic ministry has a lot to do with the apostolic ministry. So I'm actually seeing apostleship, witness, and prophetic ministry being very connected. There's more to the question of being a prophet, but I certainly think there's a prophetic element here. Very important one. So you see that the teaching of the apostles is a teaching that is dependent upon God. Here is not a new movement that is led by some leaders, but rather here is a work of God that is administered by dependent witnesses. And that's so important. You see, the apostles don't sit with big apostolic staffs on great chairs, pronouncing sentences of wisdom to those who pay homage to them, but rather they sit or stand, they walk, and they say, let me tell you what else. The one who was crucified as a criminal, who was vindicated and resurrected, and thereby confirmed by the living God, what else he said. Every word is so important. Every word is so significant. Let us find out, because he has been so confirmed by the living God that what he has said, what he has done becomes gospel, becomes God's truth, becomes absolutely important and relevant, life important. Because you know that Jesus as a pedagogue, Jesus as a teacher, Jesus as prophetic teacher, did not just stumble into this world and say, let me just open my mouth and I'll slowly find my groove and what I maybe want to communicate. It was so wisely premeditated what he would convey to the disciples about the rule of God by means of action, of stories, parables, by means of dialogue, and then slowly to see how this rule of God is connected with his own person. The mystery unfolding that the rule of God focuses on the ruler, and the ruler is the master that they are actually confronted with. And so it's a very clearly presented message and repeated hundredfold, because Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He would go from one village to the next and vary a little bit, this to this village, that to that village. That's why you have the Sermon on the Mount as some pronouncement of Jesus in one whole unit, and then you have little bits and pieces in the Gospel of Luke that would certainly also be Jesus's speaking. Repetition. The disciples would learn. They would not necessarily understand, but they would take in. And so they are being instructed, and they experience. And then Jesus uses the pedagogical means, also theologically significant, to say, okay, now you go out. Now you go out. It's two by two, so that if you have some true-false problems, help each other. If there are some errors, encourage each other. Two by two, there are obviously other reasons for that. Go out and repeat that message. Repeat living under the Spirit of God to drive out demons as the sign that Christ is the appointed, God-appointed Messiah. And so here is the systematic embedding of the truths. They may not understand. Jesus said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. Puzzling. Why glory and why suffering? Those things don't fit together, and they are certainly not getting it. But they are following. They are in the hands of the Master. And then after the resurrection, Jesus instructs them carefully. Not only on the road to Emmaus, but he speaks with the disciples from the beginning of the book. of God's self-revelation. He explains to them the counsel of God that the Messiah had to die, that he had to give his life to bring back people to himself, and that this message was to go out to the Gentiles in anticipation of what Peter will still learn after this passage here in Acts 2. So you see that this word, apostle, and the teaching of the apostles is so rich. But one thing we can definitely say, it's not, as we say in Germany, has not grown on their own manure heap. It's not their own ideas and their own concepts and their own religious hopes. Everything points in the direction of them simply saying, we have been entrusted with a message, with a witness that we must faithfully pass on to these people who God has called out to follow Him. And so we must attend to giving to them, and they must attend to that teaching. And so it's everything except a session in dogmatic truths and people fall asleep and they just wonder, when is the catechism over? No. It's life. It's all life truths. It's what you need for your life. And so that is the attending to the teaching of the apostle. I would say that's the lifeblood of what's happening in this early church of internal growth. Other factors, and I have made reference to those. Isn't it interesting that in the Reformation time, there were two aspects that identify the church? Does anybody know the two aspects of where is the church? Two elements. Does anybody? I know everybody knows it, but you're very humble. The Word and the sacraments. So in the Reformation time, there was a very strong emphasis where the Word is being preached and where the sacraments are administered in the way and taught in the way that Scripture wants these sacraments to be taught and administered. That's where the church is. But you see, the Word, the preaching of the Word, is nothing else except the devotion to the teaching of the apostles. So that the church would be guarded for all centuries, not to succumb to the constraints and to the demands of society and fashionable new movements, but rather be reminded of how God has spoken through His Son for all times. Now, yes, I am very much excited about colleagues in here at Covenant Seminary who listen to the tones of society, who listen to what are the philosophies of the world, what is going on in our society at the end of the 20th century. Very important, but they are all attentive to the teaching of the apostles and to bring that into this particular society. So it is certainly important to know what is going on, but it is a completely different thing to exchange the teaching of the apostles for a new fashionable movement. Now, that's nothing new. When Paul gave and presented the gospel to various groups, and the gospel went out, for instance, to Colossae, and we will come there, there are people there that do exactly that. So it is always the problem of the purity of God's self-revelation versus the contemporary, modern ways of thinking of a given society, a given time. It is fascinating to me, for instance, to study the history of scholarship on Jesus. Scholarship that is not based on the authority of Scripture, but is based on some other constraints. Do you know what happens? It's fascinating. Every Jesus of every age is a Jesus in the image of that age. So you study a particular reconstruction of who Jesus was as over against the apostolic witness in the Gospels and Acts. And you find, if you study the atmosphere of the time that these people wrote in, maybe 150 years, 200 years ago, you see that nothing else was produced except what they already were thinking. in their own society. So the apostolic witness truth was no more allowed to actually speak into their particular society, into their particular situation, but rather they made Jesus in their own image. And see you there. Jesus looked like a man of their time. And it's going on to this very day that you have Jesus portraits made in the own image of the time. It's very fashionable, for instance, in Germany to have a Jesus who is neither male nor female. It's just a wonderful personality of integrity. Wonderfully designed. And when you look at that portrait, you see that those elements of the gospel are fished out, like raisins out of a cake, that fit into that preconceived idea of who Jesus should be. But you know, you have long left the devotion to the teaching of the apostles. And the early church, and as a reminder to us, is devoted not to admire Peter, to say, what a great man you are, what a wonderful history you've had, but rather to get to know the master through the bond slave, the servant, Peter, who witnesses to the truth of the gospel. So there's so much here, but I don't want to get carried away. I consider that a foundational aspect for the understanding of the life of the church. And I think it is safe to say I will certainly not be presumptuous concerning my colleagues who teach church history, but I would at least establish a thesis and theory where the Word of God, namely the prophets and the apostolic witness, are taught, there's life. And where there is deviation from the prophets and the apostles, there's death. Now, obviously, you can be devoted to the teaching of the apostles and be so boring, so dead, that people fall asleep, even though you're wonderfully orthodox. So we need to be a little creative, and especially we need to be living letters of the Lord, that the writing of God's work in our lives is somewhat reflected, bit by bit, in His grace, yes. But the devotion to the life, to the Word of God, to the apostolic witness, is dynamite. And that is, in effect, what sparked the Reformation as one major, important, but not the only example of revival. So the devotion, dedication to the Word of God, to the apostolic witness, is really a key. And we need to see how deeply and intimately it is connected with the person of Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the will of the Father. Second point, fellowship. Third point, breaking of bread, prayer. I will go a little faster here. Koinonia is what number two means, the fellowship. Isn't it interesting that as reconciliation with God occurs, there is fellowship established. God's work is not vertical only, it has horizontal consequences. And you know that already from the book of Acts, and you feel it in your own life, that you are called and drawn to break through those barriers that you have been conditioned in, that you live in, that you have learned, that you have accepted somewhat by osmosis. And we're all here, racially challenged to break through, socioeconomically, whatever the barriers are that you would have, fear of the unknown, that we are called to break through that for the sake, partially, of this fellowship, this koinonia, that by no means should be idealized. We know that there were some serious questions and problems in this koinonia. Just look a little further down and see how John Mark's chickens out. John Mark chickens out, goes back to Jerusalem, and Paul is through with John Mark, and Barnabas, the bridge builder, the one who sees a little further down the road and says, I think John Mark will turn out all right. He's just a little flimsy still, but I'm going to work with him. And, you know, maybe we need to split up. You work in that area, we work in that area, we separate. There are some challenges to this koinonia, to this fellowship. Acts 6 is a great description of injustice. The money flows in this way, not in that way. People are overlooked. I don't know how it is in your churches, but the church that I have been involved with in Germany, it was mostly a church of people in their 20s to 40s. It was a real problem of seeing and being involved with church members in their 55s, 60s to 75. We were just kind of a little bit on the side. There were these families, they had their discussions among each other, there was a need, there was similarity, and so we really, as elders in that church, saw that our older people who had wonderful wisdom, who had been involved in two or three church plans and had gone through again with this one, again to help with their donations and with their heart and their prayer, they were kind of silently marginalized, and in fact they were very central to the life of the church. So, koinonia, the fellowship, it's really a commission rather than just something that happens. It's something to work towards, and I'm indicting myself as much as I may be challenging you to seek for areas where this koinonia does not happen, where this fellowship is being hindered. You know from Galatians 2, for instance, that Paul really pursued that actively and said, Peter, you cannot separate from the Gentiles when some of your Jewish brethren come from Jerusalem. You must stay put. Sit down. Stay here. Have fellowship, table fellowship with the Gentiles, to demonstrate the outgrowth of the gospel, that where two believers are together, they stay put, whether they like it or not. Now, that's a little exaggerated, a little strongly formulated, but fellowship is not just something that falls from the sky. It's something that God gives us and that we are challenged to pursue as well. As we see in the book of Acts, that fellowship was not only a given, but it was a task. It's a challenge. And I've given you the examples of Acts 6, and certainly challenges in Acts 13, but we can discuss that in a separate point. This is another fruit of this new messianic congregation. Breaking of bread is a third area mentioned here. There is not necessarily the connotation that this was a celebration of the Lord's Supper. Breaking of bread can be a reference to a meal fellowship. We know from 1 Corinthians that the Corinthians got together for a fellowship meal, potluck probably, macaroni with cheese, some, and really the top cut steak. Not dedicated to the gods, probably, by the rich. And this macaroni and cheese deal didn't go very well together with this lovely cut there. You know, there was this social presentation of, you know, I'm bringing steak and what's this macaroni and cheese? At least you could have put some ham in there or something. Kosher ham, that is. You have fellowship meals, and then most likely the celebration of the Lord's Supper connected with that, separate, following that. So breaking of bread is not necessarily a clear indication of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I can make reference to a simple meal or to a combination or also exclusively the Lord's Supper as we have it in Acts 20 verse 7. I would tend to say that this refers to the Lord's Supper, but we should not be precluding that. So the description of the life of the church could very well include this coming together for meal fellowship. I can't develop that at this point, but the significance of meal fellowship is much greater than it is in our times. But even now, it's a lovely thing. I was just invited to a lovely meal on Friday evening with some students, and it was wonderful to share that. So there's something really special about meal times, and it's all the more in the ancient world. The fourth area that characterizes this new messianic community is prayer. And again, it is more an open statement than a precise closed statement. I would see that both with all these areas and the teaching of the apostles as well. So it's a very wide description of what is happening here. prayer may be a prayer of worship. We see that in Acts 4, reference to worship, praising the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It could be intercessory prayer, as in Acts 12:12 for Peter. It could be prayer for sending out messengers in Acts 13, verse 2. So there are all kinds of different forms and sides to prayer: personal, intercessory, missionary, worship prayer. So that is not specified here. Just pray. Prayer, fellowship prayer. And I know, coming from my culture, for the older generation in Germany, it is very, very, very difficult to pray publicly or in a group of people. The understanding in the German culture of the older generations is, if you speak publicly in prayer to God, you're really presenting yourself. You have given up the dignity that pertains to God. The sincerity is only preserved in your chamber, where you should pray alone. Now, there's some nice aspect to that. But when that cultural line becomes the rule, one pillar falls, or falls partially, namely that prayer of a group, so long as you do not misuse prayer as a sermon, or to get at the one that's sitting next to you that needs to hear this. God, how wonderful it would be for all of us to be humble, including James sitting next to me. You know, so if you misuse prayer, then obviously it's very sad. But if it is a corporate worship, corporate intercession, corporate prayer of thanksgiving, of guidance, it's a very important part of the church. But there's something to be learned of these old lines where misuse can happen. And I have heard some prayers of some elder that after the sermon has been preached, the elder repeats the entire sermon and all its main points in the prayer of thanksgiving after the sermon. So there are some funny forms of prayer, and we should not let these aberrations deter us from devoting ourselves to prayer. It's a natural factor, it seems, as we read the book of Acts, that as this messianic congregation listens to what Jesus has entrusted to the apostles about God's purpose, particularly who Jesus is himself, as they devote themselves to fellowship, as they devote themselves to the breaking of bread, that they would also come together in thanksgiving and praise and worship. Very natural response, which shows you that the fruit of God's word, a work, is that of worship and praise. The chief end of man to worship God and to enjoy Him forever. So this is basically what I wanted to present here. The book of Acts does speak about various forms and structures of government, of leadership in the church, and I cannot develop that at this point, only to say that there are certainly certain congregational elements of leader of the life of the church in Acts 6, and there are also Presbyterian or leadership, eldership elements in the book of Acts, and we have various references, the most prominent one being Acts 20. There's perhaps, before we break, an interesting notice here that in Acts 20, when Paul is addressing the leadership of the Ephesian church, two words are used, presbyteroi and episkopoi, and they are used interchangeably. So it's not that he is addressing some Episcopalians and some Presbyterians, but rather they are two descriptions of a group of leaders for that church who have the commission to watch over, episkopoi, to shepherd and to pastor these churches. But obviously that would lead too far for us to think about that entire issue. But I want to close here and say it is very wrong for some scholars to claim that organization came later. charisma first, then office. That is very wrong. And I think we need to observe that in the book of Acts, that while there is the gift of God, while there is the work of the Holy Spirit, there is also office. There is reference to order and to structure. Those are not conflicting elements in the book of Acts. So structure and authority and order are there from the very start to give clarity to how this organism should function together as a reflection of the character of God. And there is authority in the submission. There is love, there is sacrifice, there is purity, there is honor, all kinds of wonderful dimensions in the Godhead that are to be reflected not only in the family but in the body of Christ, in the Messianic Church, just as Israel, as the people of God, reflects the faithfulness of God.
Thanks for listening to this Worldwide Classroom lecture from Covenant Theological Seminary. Looking for more resources? Access more than 1,000 downloadable articles, sermons, and more at resourcesforlifeonline.com. Search resources by keyword, author, or Bible reference. Grace-focused, Christ-centered resources, free to you. resourcesforlifeonline.com.